Good morning. I'm hiding in the back while we check the temperature. Sorry. Summertime is here-ish. But that means that the tables are out front, so feel free to linger when you come and hang out at the tables and just spend time in fellowship. It doesn't have to be come in and go, that we want to provide a place for you to come and fellowship amongst believers and just find joy in the presence of the Lord and presence of one another. RJ said something interesting during announcements. He said, you may not recognize who this is. We all know that RJ changes from week to week to week to week. That was no disguise that he was wearing. It's just RJ. And he said to me this morning, we arrived at the same time, and he said, do you know why I look like this? And I said, yeah, because you're a hillbilly. But they did have a fun night at movie night, watch Jesus Revolution. If you haven't seen it, it is the founding of Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith, during the hippie movement, the hippie era in the 1970s, and it's just a really good movie. It's a good testimony of the power of God moving in his people. And then before we get started this morning, I want to just remind us that it is Memorial Day weekend, and my son started reading a book this year called The Longest Day, and many of you have probably read it. And as he's looking on the events of World War II and on D-Day, he comes to me, and he's just getting old enough to start dwelling in this place. And he said, man, war is horrific. And it most certainly is. And there are many in this room who have served, and thank you for your service. And tomorrow we honor those who have fallen in protection of this nation. And so as you are praying for them, as you're praying for their families, and just thank the Lord that freedom has been a staple of this nation for over 200 years. And through prayer, it will remain. And there are still men and women who are willing to fight for freedom. And so we're thankful for that. Please turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 23. We made it out of 22. I know I dwelt there for quite some time. And we've been walking chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke for some months now. And today, we come to the most famous trial in all of human history. O.J. Simpson. No. We arrive at the trial of Jesus Christ when he is handed over to Pontius Pilate and then paraded around the city back and forth between Pilate and Herod at the accusation of the Jews and found not guilty on every charge they brought against him. Yet they crucify him anyway. How could this be? How could an innocent man, let alone Jesus Christ, God with us, suffer so horrifically at the hands of men? Because it was the will of God. It was the reason the Father sent the Son. Peter says in his first sermon in Acts 2 and 23, he says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus was accused of all lawlessness, but Peter makes it clear that it's the hands that abducted him and seized him and took him to Pilate and carried him on to Herod and brought him back were the lawless hands. In the trial and death of Jesus Christ, both the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God are revealed. While men are operating at their absolute worst, God is willing to give his absolute best. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Jesus was not crucified by evil men who sought to maintain their positions of influence and their positions of authority. He was crucified by the predetermined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. He was crucified from the foundations of the world so that each and every person who bears his image, so that you and I might be saved through the tender mercies of our God. Amen. The cross is the testimony of God declaring his love for a lost and dying world. It's the testimony of God declaring the redemption of sin offered through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus went to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Would this be true for us this morning? Would this be true for each of us who has found salvation? That we would purpose to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Knowing that our testimony, our story of God's work in our lives is incomplete without the testimony of God, grace through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whenever I'm given the opportunity to talk to somebody about developing and writing out their testimony, I ask them to write out three testimonies. Prepare three testimonies. A 30-minute testimony in case they ever have to give it to a large group or they have time to sit down with somebody for an extended period of time. A 3-minute testimony to share the gospel when you have just a moment, and a 30-second testimony. What do you have to, if you have one moment, what's the one thing you have to get out? Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he rose again to secure it. Because in reality, we never know when God is going to give us the opportunity to speak into somebody's life who's an unbeliever. And I would hope that when that opportunity comes, that we would not direct them to our lives, how we change and how we're better off, but we would point to the cross, which has redeemed us. Because the entirety of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, points to this one thing. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And the New Testament points back to the finished work of Jesus Christ and that same cross. And so would we be reminded this morning, would you be reminded this morning, be willing to soften to the things of the Lord and remember how good he has been to us as we look at the cross. Maybe you're here this morning walking through a season of discouragement, a season of complacency, a season of sorrow, of doubt, whatever it is, take a fresh look at the cross and remember how much your God loves you. And maybe you're here this morning and you're just searching. Maybe you don't know who God is or what he's all about. Well, the cross tells you that God has made a way for sinners to come into his presence. And would you believe in salvation this morning? Because we purpose to know nothing here at Rocky Mountain Calvary but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the reason we gather. It's the reason we live. It's the reason we rejoice. And it's his predetermined purpose for each of us this morning to look at the cross afresh and live in the power of his resurrection. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we are thankful for you. Lord, we're thankful that we are free, that we can come into this place, that we can lift up our voices and worship our King. Lord, we are thankful that we are not constrained or coerced to do, but that we can walk out our lives freely. And Lord, you've secured that for us. It is for freedom that you set us free. And so, Lord, as we enter your word this morning, as we look at the cross, would we understand that your grace is sufficient? That you're able to meet every need of every heart through the finished work of your Son? That you loved us, that you know us, that you know our frame, that you know our stature, you know our fears and our anxieties. And you tell us still, fear not, I have overcome the world. Lord, still our hearts, still our minds. Give us eyes, give us ears so that we might hear the truth of your Spirit. Would you join us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, the first two verses. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Recall with me the context surrounding verse 1 and 2. Jesus was taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane by those that Judas, one of his closest disciples, one of the 12 who had walked with him for 3 years, led this multitude to Jesus in the garden, and they seized him. And having arrested him, they led him into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they put him before the Sanhedrin. Jesus has had a long night already. They've put a blind over his head, and they mocked him as they continue to beat his face and strike him, mocking him, saying, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" And he says nothing. They ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You rightly say that I am." He responds, and they say, "What further evidence do we need? Blasphemy." And they move to crucify him, to take his life for him for his blasphemy. And they would have put him to death right then and there, but they didn't have the authority. You see, their Roman occupiers had seized their ability to execute capital punishment. So even though they found Jesus guilty of their religious trial that they put him on, they had to go and take him to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, to get a ruling, take him before a secular court and find a guilty ruling according to Roman law, not just the Jewish law. Jewish law meant nothing to Roman officials. So in order for Jesus to receive a death sentence, they would have to prove to Pilate that Jesus had done something to usurp their laws, that he had acted out against the state. The accusations they bring against Jesus are meant to be compelling, but in reality, they are unfounded. They're a twisting of the truth of what actually happened. And as every good lie is, unfortunately, it's some truth mixed with lies, and then it seems believable. The first thing they accused him of is they accused him of perverting the nation. But they never specify which nation that Jesus spoke out against. Jesus never challenged the law of God, and Jesus never challenged Rome. He challenged the religious leaders who yoked the people with unbearable burdens according to their traditions, their additions to the law, burdens that they themselves were unable to keep. And when Jesus spoke out against them, they took offense. He has perverted the nations. They accused Jesus of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. But if you'll remember back with me, what did Jesus say? He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." Oh, you see that coin with Caesar's face on it? Yeah, give him all the metal that you've deemed precious, that he finds valuable, that you want. But you see, my image, the image of God, is pressed on you, and give your lives to God. He never told them don't pay taxes. And the third accusation they bring against him is that he declared himself to be the Christ, to the Jews, a king, but to Rome, a troublemaker, a bother. Because to be the Christ was not a king in a secular society. The king would be to the Jews. And this was true. Jesus did declare himself to be the Christ to the woman at the well. She said, "The Christ is coming." And she says, and Jesus said to her, "The one that stands before you, I am he." As Jesus stands before Pilate, accused of wrongdoing, those who have brought him there, they're doing what? They're bearing false witness. They're twisting the story to persuade the Roman governor, to persuade Pilate of Jesus' guilt. But Jesus is righteousness. There is no fault in him. And the only way, and the Jews know it, because the only way to bring any accusation against him is to twist the truth. One of the great ironies in our culture is that people are so willing to criticize the Christian, but unwilling to criticize Jesus. Because even our culture sees it. They'll even heap popular praise on him, saying, "Well, Jesus was a great teacher, Jesus was, maybe they'll go as far as saying Jesus was a prophet. Gandhi himself said, I like the Christians, Jesus, but I don't like the Christians. But they always stop short of declaring that which Jesus said about himself, that he is God in human flesh. They must. Because to confess that Jesus is God incarnate is to be accountable to everything that he says. And that's something they're just unwilling to do. Unwilling to diminish the person of Christ, but bring accusation all around him. And Pilate recognizes this twisting of the truth by the Jews, so he chooses to interrogate Jesus for himself. Verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. John's record gives us further detail by when he asks, are you a king? And he says, are you asking for yourself? And he says, am I a Jew? This is how he gets the point where he's just asking about the Jews. Jesus is king of all. He's king of all nations. But Pilate is seeing him just as the king of the Jews. And he says, I find no fault in this man. And there's no denial from Jesus. He confirms what Pilate asks. It is as you say, I am king of the Jews. And even with this admission, Pilate finds no fault in him. In fact, three times during his trial, Pilate will find no fault in Jesus, and he will move to release him. Church, the reason that Pilate finds no fault in Jesus is because there is none to be found. Scripture repeatedly testifies of the sinlessness of Christ. Hebrews 4 and 15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 tells us, For he, the Lord, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And why does that matter? Because on the cross, Jesus was righteousness, paying the penalty for unrighteousness. Because of Christ, there is no longer an offering for sin, because we have been sanctified through the offering of his body once and forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. No longer under the bondage of sin and death for those who place their faith and their trust in the finished work of the cross. We purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Perfect righteousness, stepping in and being accused of all kinds of wickedness, yet without sin, yet not opening his mouth and saying not a word. Continue on, verse 5. But those who brought him, were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So beginning in the north, around the Sea of Galilee, where his ministry was, and he stirred up the people there, and now he's made his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're saying, he stirred them up north, now he's stirring them up here. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. What do you mean you find no fault in him? He caused a bother in my hometown. He caused a bother all around the region of Galilee. And now that bother has made its all the way to the festival, to the feast of the Passover, and he's causing a bother here. He's disrupting everything. And Herod hears what? He hears, he's a Galilean. I found no fault in him, and with which to seize him, with which to put him to death, but he's not even in my jurisdiction. So he passes the buck, doesn't he? He says, well, maybe Herod will deal with him. Whew. I'm free of this. And he sends him on to Herod. I don't have to deal with this. And Herod was also in Jerusalem at the time. Herod's background is Jewish. He would be in town for the Passover. And so he sends him to Herod. And Herod, we know, is much more of an unreasonable man. On a whim, because of a promise that he made at the dance of his daughter, he puts to death John the Baptist. He puts his head on a platter because he made a promise, rather knowing it was wrong, knowing it was wicked, and he was sorrowful over it, yet he did it anyway, and Pilate would know this. So he sends him on to Herod. Maybe Herod would be willing to satisfy the Jews despite evidence of his guilt. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. I don't know about you, but there's something makes me uncomfortable about Herod's exceeding gladness to see Jesus. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Herod has no spiritual interest in Jesus. He has no interest in learning from Jesus or hearing what he has to say about the kingdom of God. For Herod, it's showtime. He wants a miracle. He wants Jesus to come into his presence just like any court jester that would please him and to perform for him. He wants the miracles of Jesus to confirm that which he has heard about him. Oh, he's exceedingly glad to see Jesus because he wants him to do a miracle. How often does our culture, and sadly sometimes we as the body of Christ, approach Jesus in this same manner? Desiring a miracle, desiring him to work something out in our life, to provide deliverance from some situation or some circumstance, rather than to do what is right by Jesus. I would believe if I could only see Jesus do something miraculous in my life today. My faith would be strengthened if I could only get this job or if I could only have this breakthrough. And we know that miracles don't satisfy. Our list of desires can go on. And we have evidence within Scripture that miracles don't satisfy. As God freed his people from Egypt and sent them into the wilderness, he parted the Red Sea. They walked on dry land. He brought manna from heaven, and they had an abundance of meat. And he gave them water from the rock, miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Yet they still say to Moses, "You talk to him. We have no interest in the things of God." Miracles do not produce faith. Miracles produce a desire to see more miracles. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod asks him a plethora of questions, prodding him, asking a bunch of questions. And what does he get from Jesus? Nothing. Not a word. Not a word in response. If you go back to chapter 22, verse 70, they were asking him about who he was. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Pilate talked to him in chapter 23, verse 3, and then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." And now Herod, mocking him, asking him all kinds of questions, Jesus doesn't say a word. Herod has no interest in knowing who this Jesus is. The silence of Jesus at the questioning of Herod is a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53 and verse 7, that says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus understood the mission. Completely submitted to the Father's will. He didn't see the need to defend himself. He didn't have the need to prove himself before Herod. And I got to tell you, this is one of the hardest things for me, that when I know I'm right and I'm on the side of justice, to keep my mouth closed and allow the Lord to fight for me. I want to prove that I'm right. But Jesus doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't say a word. When we're treated unjustly or unfairly, how hard is it for us to not stand up for ourselves? Yet Jesus doesn't say a word. But within Scripture, search it out, God never asks us to defend ourselves. Who does he ask us to defend? Isaiah 1 and 17 tells us, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. God asks us to defend those who have no voice. To defend those who are unable to defend themselves. To keep the widow from being taken advantage of the piranhas that come around to steal and to trick them. To defend the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan. To defend the fatherless. To protect them against the lies that tell them that they can be deceived, that they can, that the image of God that they bear doesn't matter and they can choose whatever it needs to be. If it is us who are wrong, we are to allow God to defend us, and we are to step in for those who can't defend themselves. To declare that it is wrong to indoctrinate a generation of kids to believe that which is not true. We stand on truth. And in John's gospel, John 18, go ahead and turn over with me really quick. This is the same trial of Pilate and Jesus. It's just the context in John, the details he gives it. Beginning in verse 33, John 18, beginning in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" See the details. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate was very much a modern man, wasn't he? Go ahead and turn back to Luke 23. Questioning the very existence of truth. Truth is up for debate. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Truth is relative. And the Lord makes it clear. He says, "Those who are of the truth hear my voice. They follow me. Those who know me know truth. I am the truth." And Pilate says, "What is truth? I'll make it myself." Jesus' silence in the presence of Herod is a demonstration of his meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Don't get the two confused. Meekness is power under control. It's the ability to restrain oneself, even though he has all the authority. At no time in his interaction with Jesus is Herod the one in control. He's asking the questions. He's getting nothing. And he continues to question and prod Jesus with many words, and he gets nowhere. And the chief priests and those who brought him here, they get even more forceful in their accusations. So Herod jumps in with them and he begins to mock Jesus. And he puts this gorgeous robe on him, arraigning him like a king. And they mock him and march him back to Pilate. Remember, Jesus has been up for hours by now. He's already been beaten in the courtyard of the Jews. He's been marched to Pilate, marched to Herod. Now he's marching back across the city to see Pilate again. Try and grasp the humility of Jesus with me for a moment. This is God in human flesh who has made himself of no reputation. This is God in the appearance of a man humbling himself in obedience to the Father's will, allowing his creation to mock him and to beat him and to slander him and to march him across the city, and they're going to put him to death, even the death of a cross. And Jesus willingly enters into all the shame. Why? For you and for me. Because he knows us. It's impossible to fathom the magnitude of his love for us. But he demonstrates it on the cross. He demonstrates it in his silence, in his willingness to go as much as it takes to get him to that cross where he'll pay the penalty for our sins. It's the reason he's worthy of all worship and all praise and honor. It's the reason that we're gathered here is to worship his name. Amen? I purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 12, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. It seems to be the way it works. Two people, two groups can be at odds over every situation on the planet, but guess what? They are in unity of their distrust and their hatred for Jesus Christ. Scripture doesn't tell us why Herod and Pilate are at odds with one another. I assume that it has something to do with what Luke records for us in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, which tells us there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You see, Pilate disdained the Jews, and in an exercise of his authority, he mixed some of the blood of the Galileans during the Passover with the sacrifice that was offered to the Lord. But Herod was the ruler of Galilee. And Pilate had overstepped his bounds and had sacrificed Galileans in with the Jewish sacrifice. And there was, I'm assuming, this is my assumption, that that's what sowed the discord between these two. But it would have been perceived by Herod that on this day at the trial of Jesus, we know that Pilate just wanted to pass the buck. We know that Pilate just wanted out of this situation. And he said, send him to Herod, it's his region. But Herod would have perceived this as honor, saying, this man is from Galilee, you're the authority over him. And Pilate would have perceived it the same way when Herod sent him back. He would say, yes, he's from Galilee and thanks for honoring me, but I'll send him back to you because he's in your jurisdiction here in Jerusalem. And from this day forward, they're friends. What a wonderful thing, united in their hatred of Jesus, when really they're just trying to throw the other one under the bus. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Denying his guilt for the second time. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Pilate is running out of options with what to do with Jesus. I've examined him. I examined him before you. I found no guilt. We send him to Herod. Herod's found no guilt. He sent him back to me. I'm telling you, this man did nothing deserving of death. It couldn't be any more clear. So he says, in an effort to appease the people, I'm going to chastise him anyway. I'm going to chastise him, and then I'll set him free. And Pilate was not suggesting a light punishment for Jesus. Because the Roman custom of scourging was a brutal whipping. It was a whip with many lashes, and many strands, and to the ends was tied either shards of metal or shards of bone. And the victim would be tied to a post or a pillar, and the clothing, the robe that Herod had put him in, would have been removed from his back, and he would receive 39 lashes. The bone and the metal sinking into his skin and exposing and ripping the flesh and making it raw. He was not suggesting a small thing to the Jews. In fact, it was not unusual for a criminal to die from the scourging before ever making his way to the cross. This in itself would be unjust, because an innocent man does not deserve even a light punishment, does he? Much less the severe one suggested by chastisement by Pilate. Pilate believed he was providing a way for Jesus to escape his death. But remember, Pilate doesn't believe in truth. Truth is relative. So justice can't be blind. Justice is relative as well, isn't it? If truth becomes relative, then justice has to be relative. It has to be based on the opinions and the desires of others. And his custom was to release a prisoner, but those who had brought him would have none of it. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Away with this man. We don't want you to release Jesus. Give us the murderer. Give us the murderer in his place. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Three times. Four times if you count Herod, he's made it clear that there is no grounds to put Jesus to death. Yet this group that has gathered, that is made up of the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, make it abundantly clear that they don't want Jesus to be set free, but to be crucified, and in his place they want the murderer. They want the one who has taken the life of somebody else. A seemingly impossible reversal has taken place. Unfathomable that it would just flip on its head this way. Many of the voices that cried out just a week earlier at his triumphal entry, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," just a week earlier, are now standing among the crowd and screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In both cases, the people succumb to the mob. The mob rules the day. The voice that is loudest gains the followers. Pilate's decision is ultimately without regard for justice, but it's for political expedience. 10 years ago, I would have said this is astonishing. 10 years ago, I would have said, what a primitive culture. Thankfully, we live in a nation that doesn't do this. But as we continue to observe the direction of our culture, it's overwhelmingly a parent, the things that we are willing to sacrifice at the altar of public approval. The louder the mob gets, the more willing our leaders are willing to give to unjust desires and purposes. 10 years ago, who would have believed that our culture would be unable to tell the difference between what a man is and what a woman is? It's unfathomable. But when truth is relative, it can be whatever you want it to be. Justice can be whatever you feel justice should be. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. And Jesus says, no, there is truth. And the truth is that I've come into a lost and dying world because you're desperately wicked. And I've come to pay the penalty for your sin, to substitute my righteousness for your unrighteousness, and I'll come dwell not only among you, but within you. And I'll give you new life and a new heart. I'll take your heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. And I'll open your eyes to truth and I'll allow you to see that what is. When we say no to Jesus Christ, there's no telling the things that we're willing to say yes to. And many of us in this room can relate to this as we look back at a time in our lives when we rejected the love of God. When we were opposed and hard-hearted to the things of Christ, it's scary to look back and see the things that we were willing to give our hearts and minds over to. But for the grace of God, we no longer. It's amazing that at one time we preferred a life of sin to the things of Jesus Christ, preferring chains to life and freedom. Jeremiah 17 and 9 tells us this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The deceptiveness of sin that tells us, do what you want, satisfy yourselves. What is truth? Leading us to destruction. A hard heart towards the things of God can deceive and devour an entire culture. We're seeing it take place. And it's amazing what our culture will accept and embrace as long as it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Practice any belief or any religion you want as long as it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Practice it anywhere or at any time as long as it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He was a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, but he certainly was not God. But what does the Lord say? Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you raise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm going to teach it to my children, and I'm going to write it on my walls, and I'm going to talk about it when I get up and when I go to bed and when I'm walking in the store and I'm walking down the street and when I'm anywhere I go. That's what the Lord has called us to do. And the world hates it. Crucify Him. Practice whatever you want. Truth is relative. But Jesus says there's one way, and I want to try one of the many ways. And Jesus says there is no other way. And the last thing we need to be doing is condemning a lost and dying world. We need to be praying for the people we work with, praying for the people we go to school with, praying for the people in leadership in our state and in our nation, that their eyes would open to the truth, that they would encounter the love of God and would be radically transformed by the grace offered through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No one is beyond the reach or the love of God. No one. I watch Pilate three times. I found no guilt in this man. I'm certain he was wrestling with the one who stood before him. Just the same way that when we're presented with Jesus Christ on any given day, if we're walking in sin or if we're walking as an unbeliever, that we're confronted with Jesus Christ and we have to make a decision on him. Is he who he says he is? Is he God in human flesh? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Is he the door? Is he the light? No one comes to the Father except through him. And it doesn't mean earn it. Doesn't mean figure it all out and be perfect. It means be perfected by him, by grace. His righteousness for your unrighteousness. Verse 25. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. There's no record, no Roman record, no church history record of Barabbas beyond Jesus' trial before Pilate. Give us Barabbas. But I can't help but wonder what happened to him. What happened to Barabbas? Because in the most literal sense possible, Jesus took his cross for him. What went through his mind as he saw this guiltless man pay the penalty for that which was rightfully his? I hope that he saw the humility of Christ as he endured the cross. I hope he heard the Roman soldier that said, "Surely this was the Son of God." I hope he was watching and listening as Jesus cried out and said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." When he turns to the thief and he says, "Surely today you will be with me in paradise," I hope he saw it all. And I hope he repented and became a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we don't know. There's no record of him. He's the murderer that they exchanged for Jesus. The only person we can truly know has been saved through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ on the cross, is ourselves. Barabbas' story is my story. Barabbas' story is your story. And Christ came to pay the penalty for sin, to take the cross in our place. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is so simple. His life for yours. His purity for your sin. Have you taken it? Will you take it? Or are you still willing to harden yourself towards the things of God and say, "What is truth? I'll find my own way." Do not harden yourself against truth. And if the Lord is leading you in any way to respond, know that there is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And look at the cross to know the magnitude of his love for you, where he gave it all so that you would live, so that you can live. In a moment, we're going to have the worship team come up. Actually, the worship team, if you'll come back up. And we're going to do something different with prayer teams. We're going to have a man and a woman on each side up front and a man and a woman up in the back. Sometimes it's more comfortable to pray more intimately, not in a couple. And so, ladies, if you want to pray with just a woman, we're going to have that available. Men, if you want to pray with just a man. And we're going to have a couple in the back separated and a couple in the front. If there's something you're wrestling with God, it's not muscling it up on your own. It's not giving it, getting it figured out. It's in the humility of Christ coming and asking God to be your defense, the one who upholds you, the one who strengthens you, the one who encourages you and asks you to keep going for his glory. Church, he's made a way. And as we fellowship with one another, would Jesus Christ and him crucified be the anthem on our lips as we praise his name this morning? Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, your willingness to take our place. And Lord, would you forgive us when we harden ourselves against the truth? When we walk contrary to your leading? When we accept that which is just not fitting for a son or daughter of the King? Lord, but we thank you for grace, that it's sufficient, that you've made a way for us to come into your presence, Lord. And Lord, my desire this morning is that each and every person present within the sound of my voice would know the power of your resurrection, would know the extent of your mercy and grace this morning. Lord, would you move by the power of the Holy Spirit and confirm in each and every heart their need for you. Lord, for those who know you, their need to come into your presence and find rest in your finished work. And the same for those who don't, to come into your presence and find life and salvation. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you that we can worship as one body in spirit and in truth. Lord, we know that you're looking for those who will worship you in such a manner. Lord, let it be said about us by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, don't hesitate. If you're walking through the season of doubt and struggle, it's okay, we all do it. It's when we think I'm the only one. That's the lie of the enemy that says, you can do it on your own. Muscle up, tough it out. But a broken and contrite spirit, come before the Lord, give it to him, let him deal with it afresh. It's not a magic trick. It's not a miracle. The miracle is when we will take our hearts of stone and we'll present them to our God and allow him to work out his purposes in our life. Have a great week. Would you join us in worship? Yeah, they're out of town. Thank you. They're out of town.
Your mother-in-law, right?
They're out with her.
Oh, okay.
Working on a building project. So, yeah. What about you? How are you?
Everything's going okay.
Everything's going okay. How's the new job?
It's good. I like it.
Okay.
I mean, it's just that, I mean, just having to watch finances because, I mean, it's nearly a 50% cut in pay.
Yeah, sure.
But, I mean, it's just that it's like my dad always told me, it's not how much money you make, son, it's how much money you spend.
Mm. That's exactly right.
And stuff. And the people that I work with, they're amazing people. I mean, they are good people and stuff like that. I mean, it's just that they just...
It's good.
And plus, it's only 16 minutes from my house, and I don't have to go to Colorado Springs.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm going to enter into worship, Charles.
Okay.
Yeah, I need to... I feel like I just need to worship. We talked about benevolence, paying it back. Is there a time that you and I... Not all of it, remember, just the car payment part.
No, I understand.
But I also know that you're...